I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We've been in a preaching series in the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the tenth and final commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17. So look there, if you would, Exodus 20, verse 17, the tenth commandment. Hear the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we're going to look at, if you want, you can see an outline of what we're going to be doing there in the bulletin on the bottom of page 10. We're going to really be looking at two kind of broad topics this morning, covetousness and contentment. I'm going to sound like Porky Pig after a while here in a minute. Covetousness and contentment. It might be obvious that covetousness and contentment are opposites, but something we're going to explore this morning, which may not be as obvious, is in fact, contentment is the answer to covetousness. That is to say, if you want to learn how not to covet, then ultimately you must learn to find contentment in the proper things. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But just by way of introduction, in a very broad, big picture sort of way, looking at this commandment, it's helpful, I think, to recognize right from the beginning here that this commandment, the tenth commandment, is ultimately about whether or not we are satisfied with God. We are satisfied with who He is. On the surface, right, this commandment is about coveting or desiring something that belongs to our fellow man. Yes, and we're going to talk about that. Yet by coveting or desiring something that doesn't belong to us, we're actually sinning against the God of our salvation by not finding contentment or satisfaction in Him. In essence, we're saying, God, You and what You have provided for me is not enough to satisfy me. I am dissatisfied. You are inadequate. I need more. That's what covetousness reveals in our hearts. And so as such, the Tenth Commandment is kind of like a thermometer or barometer, if you will. The degree to which you and I covet and desire to possess that which rightly belongs to someone else is a way to measure the state of your relationship with the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way: the sin of covetousness proves that the soul is out of harmony with God and dissatisfied with Him. So right from the start, we need to remember and keep tucked away in the back of our minds that while we're analyzing, right, our relationships to our fellow human beings and what are we coveting what they have, that sort of thing, the Tenth Commandment ultimately exposes the health or lack of health with respect to our relationship to the Lord. So it reveals things about our relationship to the Lord even as we're examining how we covet, you know, our neighbor's things. So this morning we're going to look at this commandment from two sides. We're going to talk about what it means to covet those things that belong to our neighbor, and then we're going to look at what it means to be content. So let's begin with right here in verse 17 of Exodus 20 and what coveting is about. And the first thing that we find with respect to this commandment is that it is inward and it is inclusive. Okay, it's inward and it's inclusive. It's inward in that covetousness is not so much about outward behavior as it's an inward disposition of the heart. And it's inclusive because it catches all of us. Right? In the 19th century, during the Second Great Awakening, there was a revivalist preacher by the name of Lorenzo Dow. If you ever get a chance to read stories about Lorenzo Dow, he's a hilarious character. He lived from 1777 to 1834. He was an itinerant Methodist preacher who hailed from the state of Connecticut. Apparently he never really settled down, didn't really have a home. But he just made his way about the country preaching wherever crowds would gather. He became kind of famous and people would just show up if they knew Lorenzo Dow was going to be there. He may have hailed from the north, but he spent most of his time in the southern part of the country preaching from town to town. And he's very popular, so much so that parents started naming their kids after Lorenzo Dow. In fact, when I was pastoring in Macon, Georgia, we lived there, I knew a man, he was born in 1918, and his name was Edward Dow Mason. And I talking about this. My parents named me after Lorenzo Dow, this famous itinerant preacher from the First Great Awakening. Well, when you read some of the stories about Lorenzo Dow, it's obvious that some of them, he kind of became this mythological figure. There were some really wild stories about Lorenzo Dow. And he actually became known later as Crazy Dow, because he was such an odd fellow. He was eccentric, we might say. He only had one set of clothes, that which he wore. He wasn't fond of bathing or shaving or cutting his hair. So he was kind of like this wild man preacher who smelled, apparently. Anyway, one of my favorite stories about Lorenzo Dow, one day while passing through some dense woods on his way to a scheduled revival meeting, he jumps up, he sees two men chopping wood, and he jumped up on a stump, and he said, "Crazy Lorenzo Dow is going to preach on this spot 6 months from today at 2 p.m. And he walked off. 6 months to the day he came back to that place, a crowd was gathering at that stump. And as he made his way there, he ran across a man who was a woodsman. He was a woodsman. He was an axeman. He cut trees down. You know what I mean? He collected wood. Woodsman, that's the right word, right? Forester, sure. We would call it a forester. He cut trees down with an axe. And he was very sad. And Lorenzo Dow saw that he was sad as he was making way to this preaching appointment that he had set 6 months prior. And Lorenzo Dow went up to him and said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Someone has stolen my axe and now I have no way of making a living." And Lorenzo Dow said, "Come to the service where I'm going to be preaching at 2 p.m. and I will find the man who stole your axe." And then he reached down and he picked up a stone and he put it in his pocket. So he gathered at this place where he had said 6 months earlier he was going to preach. He stood on that stump and he began to preach. In the midst of his fiery sermon, he stopped and he said, "There is someone here who has stolen this man's axe. And I'm going to take this stone from my pocket and I'm going to throw it at his head right now." And he went like this, pretended to throw the stone, and one man in the crowd ducked. And he went to him and said, "You stole his axe," and he made him return the axe to the rightful owner. Lorenzo Dow used that little trick to find out who the thief was. But imagine if I were to apply Dow's trick here this morning with respect to not thievery, but covetors. Brothers and sisters, there's a person here today who is coveted in their heart. And I have a stone in my pocket. I'm going to throw it at your head. And if I pretend to throw it, everyone in this place would duck. Right? Everyone in this place would duck. And the reason for that is simple. It's not because the Tenth Commandment is the only one that everyone breaks. We've actually seen this throughout our series in the Ten Commandments, that each and every one of us has broken all the Ten Commandments. Right? Because when you see Jesus pull back the veil, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and reveal the Spirit, not just the letter of the law, we recognize, right, that we've broken them all. And so we recognize merely trying to apply this outward, strict letter of the law is not enough. The intent of the law is to teach us, right, to love with the whole of our being, with our actions, with our allegiances, with our affections, to seek to keep the law inwardly, not just outwardly. No, the reason that everyone would duck out of guilt or the sin of coveting is not because it's the only one that all of us has broken. It's because this one of all the commandments is the one that even on the surface is personally convicted. You can try to jump through hoops and say that you've never actually committed adultery through lusting, or you've never committed murder through anger, or you've technically never stolen something from someone, or committed idolatry, or taken the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, right. But even the most cursory reading of the Tenth Commandment is going to convict you. You see, the Tenth Commandment is unique in that all the Ten Commandments, it speaks actually directly to the inward life. Most of the other commandments deal with actual outward behavior. And then you consider the spirit of the law, right? You shall not murder, okay? We know what that looks like as an action, but it also is supposed to reveal the hatred in our hearts as well, right? You go from the outward to the inward. For the Tenth Commandment, you start on the inward. You shall not covet. That's in here, right? And it comes out in behaviors. So it pierces the heart. So it is inward, but it's also inclusive. It has to do with the heart of man, and it catches all of us. So that's the first thing I want you to see. It's inward, and it's inclusive. The second thing I want you to see here is that coveting, desiring to have or to steal something that is not your own, is a root sin. And what I mean by that is that coveting is a sin that gives rise to many, many others. In fact, if you may recall, coveting was the root sin of the first sin. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you what I mean here. God has given all the trees of the garden, remember, for food to Adam and Eve, but he's forbidden them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then look what happens. The serpent uses coveting to exploit Eve. Right? Look at verse 4. So we're in Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be made like God, knowing good and evil." So see what the serpent is doing. He's trying to get Eve to covet, to desire something that which is not hers. In this case, it's not a possession. It's like an existence, right? It's identity. You're going to become like God. And then look at verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. All right, so you see that word desirable there. As in, the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The word is the same root word from the 10th commandment that is translated as covet. She coveted it to be wise, right? See, the woman, she coveted the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as a result, she took the fruit and she ate. She gave it to her husband, and he ate. It was coveting that grew into stealing and rebellion, which resulted in the fall of mankind and sin. In fact, this becomes kind of a paradigm if you watch throughout all of history with regard to sin. I think a case could easily be made that every sin has as its root an inappropriate desire for something that does not belong to you. In fact, if you read, I wasn't going to mention this, but I just realized, thought about it, Rosaria Butterfield's books, she talks about how the root of transgenderism is covetousness. It's wanting something that which is not your own, right? Which is not your innate natural identity. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money, right? The love, the desire of money, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing, right? By longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's that desire, the inappropriate longing for something that often leads to other sins. Stealing, murder, adultery, slander, lies, blasphemy, rebellion against God, and on it goes. All because this inappropriate desire takes root and then grows. Before we move on to talk about contentment, I want to look at just one more passage in the New Testament, if you would. Turn to James chapter 1. Near the end of the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, James chapter 1. Here James speaks of this idea of coveting, the inappropriate desire for something that leads to greater and greater sin. Right? So look at James 1, verse 13. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. To covet, to inappropriately desire something that does not belong to you, is to be carried away and enticed by lust. When that lust or covetousness gets pregnant, in James's language, right, and goes to full term, it gives birth to sin and all sorts of other sins, and finally results in death. The Bible gives strong warnings about this sin of covetousness. So it would be helpful then, wouldn't it, if we could kind of nip that sin in the bud, right? Or in keeping with James' imagery, keep our lustful coveting from getting pregnant, right? So, that's where the idea of contentment comes in. Since we're already there in James, turn back just a page or two to Hebrews 13. It's probably right on the, just the page before in your Bibles. Hebrews 13. If you remember, when we looked at the seventh commandment about you shall not commit adultery, we looked at Hebrews 13, verse 4, right? Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the Bible teaches there, right, in Hebrews 13:4, that to guard how to guard against adultery by guarding the marriage bed. Right? It's a positive. You're guarding the marriage bed, and that guards against adultery. And now, the Word of God turns in the next few verses to talk about covetousness and how to guard yourself from covetousness by pursuing contentment. Okay, so look at verse 5. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We're going to spend a few minutes here in this text, so don't turn away from here. This is very important. You see the lesson, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us in Hebrews 13:5 through and 6, just these two verses. Our problem is not just that we want what other people have and therefore covet it. Our problem is, as children of God, that we are not content with what we already have. And the way to make sure that your character, your way of life, is free from the love of money, and really we could insert in there, free from the love of anything that is not belong to you or something that is inappropriate or lustful desire. As a child of God, the way to make sure that your character and your way of life is free from the love of money is be content with what you have. And he spells out specifically what you have in these verses as a child of God. Specifically, he quotes two Old Testament passages to make this point. As a child of God, you already have the Lord's presence and you have the Lord's power. You see what he says? Speaking of the Lord's presence, the writer of Hebrews is quoting a promise that the Lord made to Joshua. Back in Joshua chapter 1, God says, No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Just as he stayed with Moses from the time he was a baby in the basket in the Nile River up until he came up to the promised land, right, and died on the mountain before he went in, God now says to Joshua, in that same way, I'm going to be with you. And this is the same promise for you and for me as children of God. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His compassions never fail. So we ought to be content with the Lord's presence. That's the first point that the writer of Hebrews is making when he quotes that passage from Joshua. The second gift that you and I have, with which we ought to be content, is the Lord's power. And that second promise comes where the writer of Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 118. The Lord is for me, I will not fear, what can man do to me? If you remember, Psalm 118 originally was a psalm of victory. It comes from the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah, the Praise Psalms, right? That the people sang in remembrance of God's bringing them, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And Psalm 118 is the final one. In fact, we tend to, most people think that, you know, what it says in the Gospels, when after the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. On their way, that hymn they sang was probably Psalm 118, because that was what Jewish people would sing, the Hallel Psalms, during the Passover meal, and they would conclude with Psalm 118. And now here in the book of Hebrews, the Word of God applies that victory promise to all of God's children. The Lord is for me, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Not just man, right? But no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So consider these two promises about the gifts that the Lord gives to His children. His presence and His power. Or you might say His presence and His protection. You think about how His presence and His powerful protection specifically applies to your life. If only you and I would come to realize and appreciate these great things that we already have, the Lord's presence and His protecting power, it actually would free us from covetousness and we would learn true contentment. I can't help but be reminded of the movie Willy Wonka. The 1971 version, right? With Gene Wilder. It's one of my favorites. And if you remember, in that movie, there's a little girl by the name of Veruca Salt. We actually have a friend who, she uses, like, her online name is Veruca Salt. We're like, why would you do that? It's like, you don't want to be Veruca Salt. I don't know if you remember Veruca Salt. Whatever she had was never enough. You remember her father owned a peanut shelling factory. I think that's what it was. Like, just, that's all they did was shell peanuts. He had a bunch of workers on the floor and they shelled peanuts. And so he shut down his factory and had them shell chocolate bars, right? In order to find the golden ticket so that she could get access to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory and win the prize. And whatever he did was not enough. At one point she says, "You're a rotten, mean father. You never give me anything I want. I won't go to school until I have the ticket." I sometimes wonder if that's how we think of God. We may not actually say those words, "Oh, you're a mean God, you never give me anything I want." But sometimes we tend to think of God as Veruca thought of her father, don't we? God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He has promised to be present with us wherever we go, even as he was with Moses and Joshua. He has promised to powerfully protect us, to guard our going in and our going out from this time on and forever." But it's still not enough for us. Instead, we continue to sing the song of Veruca Salt. Do you remember her song? I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read it for you. You can probably hear it in your head as I read it. "I want a feast. I want a bean feast. Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts, so good you could go nuts. I want a ball, I want a party, pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons, and give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate, give it to me now. I want today, I want tomorrow. I want to wear them like braids in my hair and I don't want to share them. I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 ton of ice cream, and if I don't get the things I'm after, I'm going to scream. I want the works, I want the whole works, presents and prizes and sweets and surprises in all shapes and sizes, don't care how, I want it now." In his book, Design for Dignity, Richard Pratt puts it this way: "Whatever the reason, I find it hard to rejoice enthusiastically over blessings in my life because I think I deserve better. Like a spoiled brat, I yawn when I see what God does for me." Like a spoiled brat, I yawn when I see what God does for me. Do you yawn when you hear those promises of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6? He himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So now you can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Because if you yawn and can't find contentment in the presence and the powerful protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only will you not be free of the love of money, but covetousness will consume you and you'll become Veruca Salt. So instead of following Veruca Salt and singing her song of greed and covetousness, we need to consider the lesson the Apostle Paul has learned and has sought to teach us. You remember the lesson he shared with the church in Philippi. This is from Philippians 4. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Unfortunately, that line, that verse, has been taken up in inappropriate ways by, like, I've seen it on sports figures' jackets or on boxers' robes, right? They'll have, like, posted on there this verse: "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Like, I can win the marathon. Actually, what that's saying is you can actually find contentment in whatever your circumstances. Doesn't mean you're going to win the marathon or the boxing match, but it means you can find contentment whether in whatever circumstance you find yourself in this life. If you trust in the Lord and you recognize what he has promised and given to you already. Of course, we should probably insert a little caveat here. Not all desiring of things is coveting. If you're single and desire to be married, that's a good thing. If you're married and want children, that's a good thing. It's certainly not coveting. If you have goals and aspirations in your life, that's perfectly fine, of course. But when we begin to desire those things that belong to someone else, or begin to seek satisfaction or contentment in any created thing, we're forgetting what Christ has already done and that Christ is enough. That's really the lesson at the heart of this commandment. We're forgetting that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We're being discontent, heading for the shoals of covetousness and toward eventual shipwrecking of our faith. So as we, for our final passage this morning to look at before we close, I know you hate that when pastors say that and they don't close. 1 Timothy 6. Let's just go there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the last passage we're going to look at this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When we were talking about covetousness, right, as the root of many sins, if not, you know, maybe every sin, I mentioned 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. Look what Paul writes there. 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." But let us consider the Apostle Paul's reasoning that leads him to this point in verse 10. This is, you know, you can't just pull that out. He is actually working towards this point. And he begins, in order to see his reasoning, back in verse 3. So look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those who are Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Now, just pause here for a second, because you know what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's describing these false teachers who have made their way into the church, and they're advocating a different doctrine that does not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does that doctrine agree with teachings that promote godliness or holiness or Christ-likeness. Now, by the way, this is a good way to test teaching that you come under or that you hear. One, does it come from Christ? That is, it come from His Word in Scripture? And two, does it promote godliness? But these false teachers that Paul is talking about, they don't teach sound doctrine that comes from Christ, nor does their teaching promote godliness. In fact, they treat godliness, holy living, as a means to make money. Sounds, may sound odd, but that's what he says at the end of verse 5. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness, seeking righteousness for one's own personal gain, will not get you anything, the Bible says. When you combine godliness, right living, with something else, however, you will profit. Not in the way you think you might profit, but look what happens. Look at verse 6. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Let me read that again. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If you're trying to be holy and righteous for yourself, or to make yourself look better or feel better, right, trying to find satisfaction in your own ability to do good works, then you're actually combining the pursuit of godliness with coveting, and all is lost. However, if you find contentment, where? In the presence and the powerful protection of God, right, as we read about in Hebrews 13, and you join that contentment together with the pursuit of godliness and holy living, you will have great gain. And now look where Paul takes this to the conclusion. Verse 6 again. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And here's the final point we read earlier. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." John Stott writes, "Genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency." This is why godliness plus contentment is actually a means of great gain. I think it's interesting that God's commandment against coveting comes at the end, right? Of course, we can only speculate why that is, but it seems that, to me anyway, that coveting comes as the 10th commandment because it's the capstone, the catch-all commandment. While at the same time, it's also like the foundational or root of all sin. It's both of those. We're going to have one more sermon in our series on the law of God here in Exodus. When we look next week at chapter 24, we're kind of just going to go to look at the, we're going to look, not look at the case law so much. We've looked at some of those already as we've been examining these commandments. But we're going to go to Exodus chapter 24 next week. But I can't think of a better way of concluding the study of the Ten Commandments than to consider how it is that we may counter the root of covetousness by pursuing true contentment in Christ. So let me ask you, when was the last time that you simply basked in your relationship with Christ, praising Him for His presence, for His provision, for His powerful protection in your life? That's it. Praising Him for His presence, for His provision, for His powerful protection. You know, at Christmas time, you often hear people who are kind of upset with all the glitz and the glamour and all the sales and things. Jesus is the reason for the season, right? You hear that at Christmas. And I suppose that's true. But more than that, as those united to Christ and children of God, our pledge and our motto ought to be this. The Lord's presence and powerful protection is enough. Jesus is the reason for my contentment. Let's pray.